The following message is a presentation of Ligonier Ministries, home of the radio program, Renewing Your Mind, with R.C. Sproul.
The Bible says that the just shall live by faith. The word faith can sometimes be ambiguous until we get a concrete illustration of it. If you want to know what it means to live by faith, just look at me in this moment. Do you realize how much faith it takes to stand here underneath this thing? I mean, in any second, that rope up there could let go. And someone, this is the most intimidating pulpit in the United States of America. This past week, I had an unusual experience for me, and one that was somewhat hectic and interesting, and one that I think you will have some interest in. Vest and I spent the entire week in the nation's capital in Washington, D.C., doing a series of teachings in an Episcopalian church, and then during the day running all about the city to speak to this group and to that group, speaking to attorneys and politicians for the most part. And on one occasion, I had the opportunity to address a group of Senate and congressional aides, staff personnel on Capitol Hill. And in the context of that address, I told the story of a previous meeting I had enjoyed in Washington, where I had dinner with a man who was a senator. And that previous occasion had been during an election year. And at the dinner, I spent 2 hours talking with this senator about the issues that were front page issues at the time. And as we talked, I asked the senator this question over and over again: Senator, why don't you do this? Or why don't you do that? And each time I asked that question, his answer was the same. It became a litany. He said, well, we need to do that, R.C., but we can't do it this year because this is an election year. And I became so frustrated hearing that same response over and over again that finally I looked into the eyes of the senator and I said, Senator, is there anybody up there on that hill who thinks in terms of what is right instead of the next election? Well, I told that story to the congressional and senatorial staff personnel just last week. And we were discussing this whole question of what it means to be a Christian in the world where we work. And these people happen to work in the political arena. And as we began to discuss some of these themes, one of the persons who works for a senator stood up and said, here's the way we approach this problem. He said, we know that during an election year, the attention of the people is so much upon what we're doing that if we want to be elected for another 6-year term, then we simply have to play ball. We must compromise if our candidate is going to get back into office for the next 6 years. And so this person said, so our strategy is that we will compromise just for that short period of time so that we can make sure that we have our man in the Senate for the next term. And I said, let me see if I understand what you're saying to me. What I hear you saying is this: is that because of the political pressures of an election year, your candidate will sacrifice his integrity to make sure that we will be given the benefit of having a man of integrity for another 6 years. I said, don't you understand that that's exactly the kind of person that I want out of there? I said, give me a pagan with a conscience over a Christian who will succumb to the expedient rather than to stand for what is right. Now that moment was very discouraging to me, to see Christian people talking like that. But in the course of the week, our emotions were swept back and forth and up and down, and we had much to be encouraged about. Probably the high point came at a breakfast meeting with the Cabinet Secretary of the Interior, Don O'Dell, where there weren't any cameras present, there weren't any news reporters there, but Don was talking as a Christian brother. Here's a man who is a Harvard graduate, who sits in the Cabinet of the United States, who has one consuming passion, and that is to be God's man in his job. And right now he's struggling over the issue out west between the Hopi tribe and the Navajo tribe and the land dispute that's been in the paper and so and so. And he said, R.C., the politicians are all over us. He says, but we want to do what is right. And so we began to speak about that. And he talked about the unbelievable pressure that was brought upon him as a politician to play the game and to make his decisions on the basis of expediency rather than on the basis of integrity. And he said, do you know who, humanly speaking, is giving me the most courage right now? And I said, no, who? And he said, Mr. Reagan. I said, tell me about it. He said, I don't know how much Mr. Reagan understands about the gospel. I don't know how much he understands of the intricacies of the New Testament. He says, but our president has an intuitive sense of what is right and wrong. And he has one rule that he holds at our cabinet meetings. And that rule is this, that when we are discussing policy, any statements of a political nature are out of order. He said, and it happens where one of the staff persons, as we're discussing an issue, will say, but Mr. President, if we do that, we'll alienate this group up in New Hampshire or that group out in Nebraska. He said, and that's the only time I see the president get angry. He'll bang his fist on the table and say, the law in this room is no politics. We are here to decide what is right. Now, I may not always agree with Mr. Reagan as to his decision as to what is right, and you may not always agree either. But, gentlemen, I thank God every night that somebody up on that hill cares about what is right. And I could end the speech right now because the simple message that I want to bring to you this morning about being a Christian in the world is simply that. That what it means to be a Christian in the world is to live with integrity, to do what is right where you are. I'd like to read to you this morning from the Gospel according to St. Matthew, from the 23rd chapter, which I have to say is one of the roughest chapters in all of the New Testament. You know that when our Lord criticized people, when Jesus admonished people and rebuked them, for the most part, he was so gentle and so tender. But there was one group of which he asked no quarter and gave none. Whenever Jesus talked to the scribes and to the Pharisees, that's to the lawyers and to the clergy, he got tough. Maybe that's because it's the only way those guys could hear what he had to say. And sometimes Jesus uttered what we call in theology the hard sayings. Well, there's a whole list of these hard sayings throughout the 23rd chapter of Matthew. But let's look at some of them, beginning at verse 13 in chapter 23. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, even while for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you shall receive greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell than you are yourself. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, that's nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated.' You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold?" Moving, if we can, down to verse 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe your mint and dill and cumin, but you have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the other. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." Verse 27. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Gentlemen, here's why this teaching of Jesus frightens me. Elsewhere in the New Testament, Jesus made this statement. He said to those who were listening, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of God." That statement from Jesus terrifies me. I'm not sure what he means. Let's listen to it again. "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God." Now, some people listen to those words of Jesus and they say, well, obviously, what our Lord was speaking of there was the grand and wonderful message of the gospel, that we are justified by faith, which means that we are justified by Christ's righteousness and not our own. By believing on Jesus, we receive his righteousness. It is his merit and his merit alone that will ever get anybody into the kingdom of God. And so surely that's what Jesus has in mind when he says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of God." He has in view here that righteousness which we receive by faith. Maybe that's what he meant. I hope that's what he meant. But my dear friends, I don't think that's what he meant. I think Jesus was not, in that instance, talking about the righteousness that we are justified, that righteousness which is an alien righteousness, that righteousness that belongs properly to Christ and is transferred to us by faith. But you see, anyone who has true faith, anyone who has true justification, anyone who has really received the righteousness of Christ is called to show forth the fruit of that righteousness by godly living. that the proof of your saving faith, not to God, but the proof of your saving faith before the watching world, is the manifestation of your integrity and of your righteousness. I've decried this point on many occasions, publicly and privately. The theological students will come to me and come to their professors at the seminary again and again and again with burning questions that are not merely intellectual questions that are puzzling them, but questions that the young man of godliness is wrestling with earnestly. And they will say to me, "How can I become more spiritual? How can I have a deeper devotional life? How can I become more disciplined in my prayer and in my study of the Bible?" I get those questions all the time. There's one question that no student, in fact, nobody, has ever asked me in my entire ministry. The question is this, gentlemen: how can I become more righteous? Nobody ever asked me that. Now, that may say something about me, that nobody ever asked me that question. They may look at me and say, "That's the last person I want information from in terms of righteousness." And maybe that people are asking that question all over the place. It's just that they're asking other people and not R.C. Sproul. But I don't hear anybody telling me that they're getting asked that question. Wonder why it is. I know this, that the very word righteousness has become an unpopular word. Maybe it's because we're reacting against those who think that by their own righteousness they can get into heaven, and we don't want to identify ourselves with self-righteousness. And so we throw the baby out with the bathwater. But Jesus said on another occasion, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and everything else will be taken care of." Our Lord has made the pursuit of righteousness a priority in the Christian life. And I think another reason why we don't talk about this is that we don't know what it is. We confuse it with spirituality. We think when we say, "Lord, make me more spiritual," we're saying, "Lord, make me righteous." Being spiritual, being pious, being disciplined in prayer and in Bible study are all important things, gentlemen, but they are means to the end. They are not the end goal. The end goal is righteousness. What God wants from you is integrity. I have people asking me all the time, "What is the will of God for my life?" As if I could read the deity's mind. Does He want me to live in Chattanooga? Does He want me to serve in Miami? Does He want me to marry Kathy or Susan or so-and-so? Shall I have 3 children or 4? I said, "Don't ask me, I don't know." But if you want to know what the will of God is for your life, it's in the book. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. What God wants from you is righteousness. A righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now that may not scare you. It scares me. And I'll ask people, "Does that frighten you?" They said, "No." I said, "Why not?" And they said, "Well, it should be easy to exceed the scribes and the Pharisees in righteousness because they're the ones who were the most corrupt people in the time of Jesus. They're the ones that conspired against Jesus and sought His very life. They were the most wicked group of people in all of Jerusalem. And so it shouldn't be that difficult to bring forth fruits of righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Remember, the scribes are lawyers. How hard is it to be more righteous than a lawyer? There's too many lawyers in here to be making jokes like that. Who were the Pharisees? Why were they called Pharisees? Pharisees didn't exist in the Old Testament, but they came up apparently out of nowhere in the intertestamental period. It was a movement, a grassroots movement, that was sparked by a concern of certain people in the culture about the fact that the classic Orthodox original faith once delivered to the fathers was being compromised, was being corrupted by the acceptance of secular influences into the life and to the faith of the people of God. What happened after the Jews began to be mixed with the Samaritans and the Babylonians and all of that was a process that we would call secularization. And it was the conservatives in the midst of that group who said, we have got to do something about going back to the pure roots of our faith. And so a group of men dedicated themselves to one cause, the pursuit of righteousness. And they were called the separated ones because they separated themselves from the mainstream of their culture for the singular purpose of pursuing righteousness. They began to study zealously and meticulously the law of God. And they began rigorous patterns of discipline to make sure that their lives were brought into harmony with the standards of God's righteousness. That's the origin of the Pharisee. The Pharisee movement began as a Puritan movement in Israel, with a zeal for godliness, a zeal for obedience. Never in human history was there ever a group of men more committed to the pursuit of righteousness than were the Pharisees. That's what scares me. We have a casual, cavalier approach to the pursuit of righteousness. Those men were serious. And Jesus said, unless our righteousness exceeds their righteousness, we won't make it into the kingdom. But again, we're still not convinced because we say maybe their origins were noble, but the time when Jesus made that statement, look at those men, they were the most corrupt group of people in all of Israel. That's right, they were. But let's look even of the style of the Pharisee at the time of the ministry of Jesus. We just learned a little bit about them from what I read to you this morning. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, even while for a pretense you make long prayers. The Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus tells us how to behave and what righteousness looks like and what integrity looks like, he said, don't do it the way the scribes do it, and don't do it the way the Pharisees do it, who pray to be seen by men. A Pharisee would never think about going out for dinner in a restaurant without dropping his head and saying his prayers in front of everybody in the restaurant. But he wasn't praying to God. He was praying to be seen by men. His prayer life was an ostentatious display of his piety. Jesus said, don't pray like that. Go in your corner and go in your closet and pray to your Father in secret, who will hear you in secret. The Pharisees wore their religion literally on their coat sleeve, where everybody could see it. I'm sure every one of them had religious bumper stickers on their chariots. See, the religion of the Pharisee was a religion of pure externals. But they did the externals. They prayed. And they prayed every day. Do you? They prayed for long periods of time. Do you? I mean, their prayers were hypocritical. Their prayers were dishonest. Their prayers were showy and pietistic. But at least they prayed. Another thing we learn from here is that they were evangelical. Not only were they concerned about evangelism, they were fanatics about evangelism. Jesus said what? You will go over land and sea to make one convert. I hate to travel. I do a lot of it, but I hate it. People say, R.C., will you come and speak to our group, such and such and such a place? What's the first thing I want to know? How many people are going to be? I don't want to go clear across this country to speak to 15 people. Pharisees would. Pharisees go clear to China to talk to one person if they could make them a convert to their religion. And what does Jesus say? Once you convert him, you make him two times the child of hell than you are yourself. That's heavy language. Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, you're a child of hell, and your converts are children of hell. But they were evangelical in the sense of being committed to evangelism. They're more committed to evangelism than I am. More committed to evangelism than you are. Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, no way will you enter the kingdom of God. Look what he says over here. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin. What in the world is that? And remember, in the Old Testament, the culture was agrarian, and the tithe was brought, for the most part, in terms of produce, livestock. The rule was this: if you had 10 sheep in your flock, and the next year you got 10 more sheep in your flock, you had to take one of those 10 sheep and give it to God. A tithe was 10% of your increase annually. It had to do with 10% with the increase of your produce, your livestock. Now, the godly Jew in the Old Testament would take that 10% off the top. He would give of his best to the master. God demanded and required the first fruits. Not what was left over, not the run of the litter, but the pick of the litter went to God. But it was 10% of all of your increase. And so the Pharisees would check out the flowers, the mint, the dill, the cumin. These were the smallest elements of their produce. And what Jesus is saying about the Pharisees is that they were so meticulous in their obedience to the law of God to tithe that if the Pharisee found a dime on the sidewalk, he would take a penny and give it to the church. Do you do that? Boy, is it exciting to see a men's rally Saturday morning in a church to the praise and the honor of God. That's exciting, isn't it? And what I have to say, I know that what we have in this room this morning is the creme de la creme of Christian men in this state and in neighboring states. Because I know it's tough as nails to get men to get to church on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock, let alone Friday night, Saturday for cup bars, listening to all this stuff, and to get it together. And so I would guess that we have here the most sincere, the most godly, the most dedicated group of Christian men that we're going to find for many, 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 many miles. And so what I'm saying is I don't think that this represents a cross-section of men in the Christian church this morning. And so I'm sure that the following statistic will not apply to this group. But the last statistic I saw was that among so-called evangelical Christians, 4% tithe their income to God. 4%. 4 out of 100. I'm not talking about liberals. I'm talking about conservative, evangelical people. That 96% of them systematically and regularly rob God. Now, I'm sure of two things. I'm sure, one, that statistic would not hold in this room. I can't believe that 96% of you are in the category of men who rob God. But you could knock me over with a feather if I discovered that more than 50% of you tithe. I'd say, I don't believe that either. It would be miraculous if we discovered in this room that 51% of you or more tithe your income to God. So half of you are robbing God. I said last night about what men are doing to other men in the church, what the men in the church are doing to the pastors in the church, and how they systematically destroy the dignity of the pastor. And the message comes through loud and clear when the salary is established. And it's done in a spirit of piety when we say, we want to keep you spiritual and so and so. And so you decide that it's your task to decide somebody else to sacrifice. And that even that may be legitimate, to say to your pastor, we're going to keep you on this low income because after all, the ministry involves self-sacrifice. And the reason why the ministry involves self-sacrifice is because 96% of us are holding back. The pastor knows that. And that's what makes it doubly difficult. That while you're telling him that you want him to be a model of righteousness, he knows that you're robbing God. The Pharisees paid their tithes. They put their money where their mouths were. And what does Jesus say? These things you ought to have done, but you have omitted and neglected the weightier matters of the law: justice and mercy and faithfulness, loyalty. Now we have to listen up here, because Jesus is making a value judgment. Jesus is saying that some things are more important than others. And in his evaluation system, he is saying that concern for justice and concern for mercy and concern for loyalty is more important than tithing. They're weightier matters. And he said, my rebuke of the Pharisees is this: they take care of the lesser matters, but they bail out when the real issues come to the fore. Now, maybe our problem is the problem in reverse. Maybe what we have done is that we have come to a place in our development as Christians that we have given ourselves totally to the weighty matters of the law, like justice and mercy and loyalty, and just been a little bit careless with respect to lesser matters like tithing. And at least we're majoring in majors and minoring in minors, where the Pharisees majored in minors and minored in majors. Boy, I hope that's true. But I know it isn't. I mean, human nature is such as we do the easy stuff first before we take on the heavier responsibilities. And so what it says to me, gentlemen, is that if only 4% of us are doing the minor things, tithing. My granddaughter tithes. She's 6 years old. And it's just as tough as her to take 10% off the top of her allowance as it is for you. It's not hard. That's a minor thing. I see people say, I'm a tither. I gave so much money to the work of Christ last year. Big deal. You know, everybody's supposed to. If you do that, you've just done your duty. And it's a small duty. It's a minor matter. Nothing to boast of. 96% of us aren't doing it. And we wonder why it's difficult to get the work of the kingdom done. We wonder why it's difficult. We wonder why we don't have missionaries in every corner of the world. I heard the statistics last week of how many missionaries the PCA has put on the field in the last 10 years, and I wanted to throw my hat in the air. Because when I joined the PCA, I didn't know what the PCA was. from Timbuktu. I mean, I was a northern Yankee. All I knew was that I was in trouble in the north, and I was looking for a church. And a guy from Jackson, Mississippi came to see us in Pittsburgh. He said, I want to talk to you about a new church called the PCA. And he handed me a brochure. And that brochure said that this new church is committed to two things, evangelism and mission. I said, are you guys serious about that? And he said, we're serious. I said, that's the church I want to be in. A church that really cares about evangelism and mission. A church that cares about getting out into the world with the gospel of Christ. That's the kind of church I want to be a part of. Because that world out there is in flames. And they said, well, that's who we are. And 3 weeks ago, I heard the statistics of how many missionaries we have put out there, how many nations they're in, and how many new churches have been built, 800 churches now, and all of that. And I was really excited. Then I began to think about what it could be if the people of God would support it. And we talked to the missionaries who were in furlough, and they're running around, exhausted, church to church, motel to motel, showing their slides, telling their stories, so that they can raise the bucks to go back and pour out the rest of their life in some foreign environment for us. Boy, if we were tithing church, that would never happen. How many of you guys work in an office where your boss says, here's your salary this year, if you can raise it? How many of you would work under those conditions? I wouldn't. But that's what we ask our missionaries to do. But I know what the rationale is. We want to get the people in the rank and file in the churches understanding what's going on, and we want to see those missionaries, and we want their vision to be accepted and known and understood by the people of the church. And that's a great vision. So we say that's why we have them running around raising their support. I'll tell you what. I'm supposed to be a theologian, and that means I'm supposed to know something about God. And I know I don't know everything about the secret counsel of God, but I know this. I know God hates that. I know He does. God hates it, and He'll never bless it. And it wouldn't exist if our righteousness matched the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. These are the things you should have done, Jesus said, without neglecting the other. Talked to a man a few weeks ago. He's in the golf business. He owned a country club. Private country club. He owned it. And he said, it was a Christian country club. Where are you, Bobby? Where's Bobby? I saw you. Bobby there. How would you like to be the head pro at a Christian country club? And I said, what in the world is a Christian country club? You know what he said? He said, a Christian country club is where we don't serve liquor and nobody smokes. Praise the Lord! Isn't that terrific? What a witness! Do you know what the watching world wants to see from you when you say that you're a Christian? They want to see you keep your word. I don't know how many times I hear that. That people say, so-and-so is passing out tracts, he goes to church, he doesn't smoke, he doesn't drink, he doesn't chew, he doesn't go to movies. But I can't trust him in a business deal. His yea is nay, and his nay is yea. He tells me he's going to deliver the goods on Monday, and Friday I'm calling his company and saying, where's my order? He says to me he's going to send his check on Tuesday, and 3 weeks later he hasn't paid. Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, our Lord said. That people of integrity are people whose word you can trust. You know, the first meeting I had after I joined the PCA was with a bunch of laymen, businessmen. from the South. And this was a new experience for me. Cultural shock. Guys like Jack Williamson were there. I never met anybody like Jack Williamson before in my life. And these guys are sitting around the table. I'm just listening. And they were talking about such and such a person who was also a businessman. And you know what they said about him? They said, he's an honorable man. And I thought that was the weirdest thing I'd ever heard in my life. I went back to my wife and I said, you should have heard these guys talking down here at the airport. I said, these guys from down south. I said, you know what happened? I said, they were talking about another fella and they described him as an honorable man. As a man of honor. I said, don't those guys down here in Mississippi know what's going on in the world? Don't they know what our culture is like? Do I need to have a passport to go down there and communicate with those people? I said, they talk a different language. I said, I thought I stepped back to the 17th century, where people are sitting around a table having a conversation about honor. That word's an archaism in the North. I never in my life before that meeting ever heard businessmen talking about being honorable. And I asked myself this question, was that discussion of honor a cultural expression of a genteel southern aristocracy where these words are bandied about without any meaning? Or are those guys for real? Do they really care about being honorable? Because if they do, then that tells me the only hope for a reformation in this country is that it'll come out of the South, where values like honor and personal integrity still mean something, and where children still say sir and ma'am instead of yeah. Jesus said, I want to see justice, I want to see mercy, I want to see loyalty, I want to see honor among men. That your word can be trusted. That means so much out there in the marketplace. If you go out and proclaim to everybody in the marketplace that you're a Christian, you have the cross around your neck and the ichthus belt buckle, and you have all those things where you wear all over yourself. Boy, if you're going to wear the name of Jesus on your forehead for everybody to see it, you better keep your word. Because it hurts people when they discover that someone they've trusted violates that trust. I wonder how many wars there would be in the world, how many divorces there'd be in the world, how many lawsuits there'd be in the world if everybody always kept their word. Jesus understood what the priorities are, but we want to trivialize Christian ethics. Anybody can walk past a movie theater without going in. But it takes moral courage to stand behind your word and to do what you said you were going to do when it's suddenly no longer convenient for you or profitable to do it. But it's important that we understand that, beloved, because unless our righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, we will in no wise enter the kingdom of God. What God wants in the world are profane Christians. Let me say it again. What God wants in the world are profane Christians. Now, I know that sounds like a contradiction in terms. And the word profane in our culture means off-colored language. That's what profanity is. And it means worldliness and crassness and crudeness. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about profanity in its historical root meaning. I'm talking about it the way Martin Luther meant it when he called the church to profane Christianity. The word profane originally comes from the Latin profanao, which means out of the temple. A profane Christian is a Christian who takes his Christianity out of the church and into the world. That he is a Christian in the marketplace. He is a man of God out there. That's a profane Christian. A profane pagan is a person who embraces the world in its worldliness. A profane Christian is a man who embraces the world as the arena of redemption, where God has sent us to bear witness. I'm going to say this last point and then quit. If you had one question to ask Jesus, what would you ask him? If Jesus came in this church right now and said, I'm going to let you ask me one question and one question only, what would you ask him? Remember that the disciples had that very moment. They had asked Jesus all kinds of questions. Jesus had answered all their questions. And Jesus is standing now on the Mount of Transfiguration, which is also the Mount of Ascension. Jesus is standing there, and here comes the cloud, the glory cloud, the Shekinah cloud, and it's coming to pick up the Son of God and to elevate him to the right hand of God, to put him there seated in the place of cosmic authority. And Jesus is about to leave, and just as he's about to leave, the question, the disciples have one last chance to ask one last question. What was the question? I mean, the train is ready to leave. And Jesus' disciples say, Lord, will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? That was their last question. Are you going to do it now? I mean, we've been faithful. We followed you. We went out as 70. We were with you to Jerusalem. We stood there. We watched the cross. We thought it was all over. You came back from the dead. We thought then you were going to restore the kingdom of Israel, and you didn't. We've been hanging around. When are you going to do it? Are you going to do it now? And what does Jesus say? How many times do I have to tell you guys I'm not going to restore the kingdom to Israel? That's all a spiritual concept. That the kingdom's in your heart. That's not what he said. He said, look, my Father will take care of the kingdom. When I restore the kingdom to Israel is none of your business. But here's what your business is. You shall be my witnesses. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the outermost parts of the earth. I'll take care of the kingdom. In fact, I'm going right now to sit at my Father's right hand. I'm going to my coronation. I'm going to my investiture, where I receive all authority on heaven and earth. And while I will begin my reign as the King of the Kings and the Lord of the Lords, the greatest political event in history was the ascension of Jesus Christ to the seat of cosmic authority. He said, but gentlemen, not everybody down here in this world understands the reality of my kingship. Because right now, until I return visibly to consummate that kingdom and show it to everybody, in the meantime, it's invisible. And so here's your job. Your job is to make the invisible kingdom of God visible. At least that's how John Calvin understood those words of Jesus. Calvin said the task of the church is to make the invisible kingdom of God visible. That's what it means to witness. I hear Christians talk about witnessing as if the word were a synonym for evangelism. Evangelism is one type of witnessing, but by no means the exclusive form of witnessing. To witness means to make something manifest, to give testimony to a reality. So what does that mean for you? It may mean evangelism. It may mean world mission. But if your job is to be a foreman in a shop or the president of a company, or a lawyer in a law firm, or a doctor in a hospital, I'm going to ask you this. If Jesus were a doctor in your hospital, how would he practice? If Jesus was the head of your law firm, what would that law firm look like? If Jesus was the foreman in your factory, what would the policies on the floor be? That's what it means to be a man in the world. To be Christ's man is to do it the way Jesus would do it, which is with integrity, with righteousness, with mercy, and with loyalty. You go to the Old Testament, what does God require of you? To do justly, to do what is right, to love mercy, which being translated means to be a person who is loyal, a person who can be depended upon as a friend. And I'm going to talk more about that in the next hour, because there's one place where our loyalty means everything, and that's in the home. What does God require of you? To do what's right, to love with loyalty, and to walk humbly with God. That's the righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, the call of Jesus upon our lives is so high, so holy, that we shrink in terror before it. And yet the gift of Jesus in the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit is so high and so holy that we are utterly amazed by it. We thank Thee, Father, that with every command that You give to us to perform, You give to us the sufficient grace to do it. Grant that this body of men may be profane Christians who are men of integrity, who bear witness to Christ in a dying world, who, O Christ our King, will make Your invisible kingdom visible. Amen.
For more information about Ligonier Ministries, call 1-800-435-4343 or contact us on the web at ligonier.org. That's ligonier.org. Or write P.O. Box 54, 7500, Orlando, Florida, 32854.